You can take your Bibles and turn to 2 Samuel 23. So we're back in 2 Samuel again. And today we're going to be moving in and out of the text. We're going to be moving in and out of text, stopping to reflect on different kinds of worship components. We're going to be remembering the body and blood of Christ as we celebrate communion together. We're going to be stopping to worship through song at various points, and we're going to be linking some of the New Testament with the Old Testament. It's important to remember as we head into 2 Samuel 23 that 2 Samuel 21 ends the chronological aspect of David's story. From the middle of 1 Samuel all the way through 2 Samuel 21, it's pretty chronological, and this happened to David, then this happened to David, then this happened to David, and this is what David did, and this is what David didn't do. But once you hit 2 Samuel 22, it stops being chronological, and it starts being just more of like, well, here's another thing, and here's another thing, and here's another thing about David. Here's something else you should know about David. This is an important story. And so, from time to time, when you read 2 Samuel 22 through 1 Kings 2, you're like, wait a second, why is he back at the cave of Adullam again? That was all the way back in 1 Samuel. Well, yeah, exactly, but this isn't chronological anymore. This is not just important stuff that you need to know about David, as the recorders of Scripture share it with us. So, which is where we're at here in 2 Samuel 23. 2 Samuel 23 begins with the last words of David. David's not dying. This isn't like he's on his deathbed. This is the last thing I have to say. No, David's like, okay, what, I'm dying, what is this thing that I want to lay down? What do I want people to remember? This is the last, technically, this is the last psalm of David. Right? This is the last thing that David is going to pen in a poetic fashion before he dies. Right? And he knows that. And so that's where 2 Samuel 23 begins us. Let's pray together. God, we give this time to you. We ask for you to work in and through us. We believe in your word, God. We believe that you are a God who's not just distant and far off, but that you have brought yourself not just incarnationally present, but also you have given us the continuation of your word throughout all time, the spoken revelation of God to your people. We say thank you. Thank you for this text that's sitting in front of us. Thank you for the Holy Spirit that speaks to our hearts and minds. Thank you for the community of faith that together we hear and discern your voice. Thank you for all the ways in which you engage us with your words. And we come before you today to learn of you and to be with you as you again reveal yourself to us through our time together. So we bless you in Jesus' name. Amen. Verse 1. Now these are the last words of David, the oracle of David, the son of Jesse. Wait a second. There was something else I was supposed to tell you. How's that for just completely changing subjects? Last week I wasn't here. I was at Parker Ford Church preaching and sharing with them the change paradigm that I shared with you folks about a year ago. Remember, I had three big visuals up here. There was a U-turn sign and then a pair of glasses and then a big door. It was about repent and confessing and believing, changing the way that God tells us to change as opposed to the way that the church has sort of created this false construct of spiritual change. It doesn't provide anything except shame. Anyway, I shared that with those folks last week, and it was a really sweet time. So thank you for your prayers. Thank you for releasing me to do that. Parker Ford wanted me to express their thanks to you in releasing me to be with them and to bring that teaching. It was a very, very one of those poignant Holy Spirit moments where God reworks some definitions and shifts and strengthens some foundations. So Parker Ford wanted me to be sure to say thank you for that ministry from Cornerstone to them as well. Now we're to verse 1 in 2 Samuel 23. Now these are the last words of David, the oracle of David, the son of Jesse, and the oracle of the man who was raised on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, the sweet psalmist of Israel. The Spirit of the Lord speaks by me. His word is on my tongue. The God of Israel has spoken, the Rock of Israel has said to me, when one rules justly over men, ruling in the fear of God, he dawns on them like the morning light, like the sun shining forth on a cloudless morning, like rain that makes grass to sprout from the earth. For does not my house stand so with God? For he has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure. For will he not cause to prosper all my help and my desire? But worthless men are like thorns that are thrown away, for they cannot be taken with the hand. But the man who touches them arms himself with iron and the shaft of a spear, and they are utterly consumed with fire. So like we said, this is David's, these are his last thoughts. This is his last psalm. And here at the beginning of 2 Samuel 23, David is drawing out what it is that you and I would draw out. Like the thing that's most important. Here I am, my life is coming to an end. I've got a last poem I want to give my people. What is it that I want them to know? What is it that I want them to remember? And where David draws them back to is to the centrality of God in his life as evidenced by the covenant that God made with him. Right? Where David draws them back to is the central focus of God in David's life as evidenced by the covenant that God made with him. Right? This is what he starts off saying. First of all, he's very clear about who's talking here. The word oracle, this is the only time that you'll find the word oracle in Scripture used about a human and not about God. Like David is very aware that he's writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit right now. Right? He's saying, this is God speaking through me. Listen to what I'm saying. And then, just to reiterate, verse 2, the God of Israel has spoken. Right? The rock of Israel has said to me. It's very clear where these words are coming from. When one rules justly over men, ruling in the fear of God, he dawns on them like morning light, like the sun shining forth on a cloud this morning, like rain that makes grass to sprout from the earth. The whole point of spiritual leadership is for the flourishing of the people who are being led. Right? The whole point of spiritual leadership is for the purpose of the flourishing of the people being led. That is why God invests power in his people. Spiritual authority is very, very important. Where you see spiritual authority go wrong is when the flourishing of anything else is desired except for the people who are being led. When the institution, when the structure is sought to be put out to the front and flourish, well, then people are the cost. When the leader himself wants to flourish, well, then the people are the cost, right? And you see this all down through the lineage. You don't see this with David, though. You do see this with Solomon later on. Like, Solomon starts off good, and then he goes bad. He starts off with the flourishing of the people, but then he moves to the flourishing of himself and his own kingdom. And you can watch this thing shift. With Saul, Saul never had in mind the flourishing of his people, because he could never receive his own personal spiritual authority. David, though, David could. David did receive the Lord's anointing. David then spoke to the people, this is who I am, this is who you are, I'm going to lead you, but I'm going to lead you to and with God, which is exactly what he does. And what happens then is because he rules with God, he dawns on them like the morning light, like the sun shining forth on a cloud this morning, like rain that makes grass to sprout from the earth. The grass sprouts because the water comes, right? The idea of spiritual authority is for the flourishing of the people. Verse 5, for does not my house stand so with God? For he has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure. Will he not cause to prosper all my help and my desire? All right, this is the focus. If you were to line this thing out in sort of like a Hebraic form, it will be called chiastic structure. So here's a thought. And it parallels with this thought at the end, right? And here's this thought births this thought, which births this thought, which births this thought, which births this thought. That's hard to say a lot in a row. Whatever's at the point of the arrow wins, right? That's the whole point of chiastic structure, is that this births this, births this, births this, and births this. And these things all line up with each other. Whatever this thing is the point of the arrow. That's what gets the idea. The idea here is the covenant. David is God's son. God has evidenced himself and his love for David with the covenant that God made with David. What is that covenant? That covenant is that David's rule will not come to an end. Take your Bibles, turn to Luke chapter 1, verse 26. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of who? Of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Back in 2 Samuel 23, David speaks of the everlasting covenant that God makes with him. Luke 1, Gabriel prophesies to Mary and says to her, "You are going to give birth to Jesus." And he will be the king forever, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he will rule from where? From the throne of his father David. Now, this is the idea. The Davidic covenant that God set up with David has this lasting continual result. The covenant is what David draws the people to. The everlasting covenant that God made with me. And that is fulfilled through Christ. Now here's the beautiful thing. Is that you and I can stand today in the exact same confidence that David does. To say that I am anointed of the Lord. You can declare that. I am a son of the Most High God. I am the bride of Christ. And God has made with me an everlasting covenant. And that covenant has as its focal point the exact same thing that David's covenant has, which is Christ sitting on a throne, ruling and reigning forever and ever, right? You and I experience this same transaction with God that David did. I mean, it's not in a kingdom structure like David was in a kingdom structure, but it's absolutely in a kingdom structure. You know what I'm saying? Like, this is for real. You are as much a prince as David ever was. You are as much anointed of the Lord and called into the covenant of the new covenant with Jesus, right? Made a co-heir with him, a receiver of all of the inheritance that Christ himself receives. You're not just an observer of Jesus' divine nature. You partake in it. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. You're completely new, given this brand new covenant yourself to step into. And in the same chiastic structure, like God has called you and God has named you to receive this covenant that is based on Christ. And the point of the arrow is the point. And you and I together, in our own personal declaration, can say that God's covenant is upon us, just like David could. God's covenant is with us. David received the fulfillment of his covenant. Friend, you and I have received the fulfillment of our covenant. His name is Jesus, and in him is everything. And his kingdom is secure. And the gates of hell cannot prevail against his chosen ones, his church. So we're just going to stop right now, and we're going to honor this covenant. We're going to honor the covenant that you and I walk in with Christ in the same way that David... No, not in the same way. David did not see the fulfillment of his covenant. David died, right? You and I have seen the fulfillment of our covenant, and it's a secure covenant, and it's one that can never be removed and never changed. The new covenant in Christ is set in stone forever and ever. Sin, death, and the grave are forever defeated because of the body and blood of Christ. So we're just going to stop right now, and we're going to celebrate communion together. If you're a believer in Jesus, if you have a personal relationship with Christ, we invite you to take with us. We have a station up here and a station in the back as well. We tear off a piece of bread and dip it in the cup, and then you can take. We sing while we take communion. So at any point in time when you would like to, you can feel free to leave your seat and to make your way to one of these two places, and you'll be served the bread and the cup at that point. We do this in remembrance of Jesus, right? We do this in remembrance of what it is that he did for us. Let me just remind you of the words of Scripture that speak to this covenantal representation, this covenantal picture that you and I will be celebrating together as we take communion. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Jesus, we remember you. We remember your body that was broken for us. We remember your blood that was poured out for us. We remember that you alone could walk that path. That you who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in you. And it is that we remember today, and it's that in which we step together. And as we celebrate this time, as we celebrate our redemption through your death, as we remember your body that was broken for us and your blood that was spilled for us and the deep pain that you endured, God, draw our hearts intimately to you. Give the eyes of our spirit fresh sight about who you are and what you did for us. We worship you. We love you. Thank you, God. Thank you for your sacrifice. Jesus, thank you for your obedience to your Father, for your deep love for your people. Holy Spirit, thank you for the quickening, for the awakening, for the speaking of this truth to our hearts and minds. We walk in you now, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Jesus, we thank you. We thank you for your death. We thank you for the blood that was spilled for us and your body that was broken. We thank you for the new covenant in Christ that has called and claimed and redeemed us and forever defeated sin, death, and the grave. We thank you for the reality of this covenant that we walk in. This is not a future thing for us. This is a now thing. Eternal life is right now. And we stand as people who have been purchased at a high price with the blood of Christ, which is why we don't live our lives lightly. But we live them in the fear of you, with deep love for you, being called by you to something that is apart and better and fuller and richer than anything the world could offer. We will not forget you. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen. When that movie was released, historians, while it's obviously interpretive as any film that's about history would be, were really impressed with what war and fighting in the ancient world looked like. Like, what you just saw, like this like the skill with which ancient warriors could wield swords and spears and javelins and the things that they could do with them were pretty insane, pretty nuts. And for a warrior people whose whole job was to stay completely defensible at all points in time, like the magnitude of importance that was placed on having strong soldiers, particularly for a king to have strong warriors around him, that could not be overstated. And the skill of those warriors, again, could not be overstated. If you and I, you take the baddest person in Lebanon and put them against the best person of David's mighty men in a hand-to-hand combat, I'll give the guy from Lebanon 10 seconds. Take your text, 2 Samuel 23. These are the names of the mighty men whom David had. Josheb Bashabeth, one of my favorite names, a Tekemenite. He was chief of the three. He wielded his spear against 800, whom he killed at one time. That's pretty good, right? I mean, you got to be pretty good with that. One of the more amazing things about this fight scene was the way they fought with a spear. Like, I've always thought, well, yeah, spears make sense because you can be back there, and I will just throw it at you and impale you against the wall. Right? This is in my head. But they actually fought with these things, and I'd never seen that until I saw Troy. I'd never seen what a spear fight. You could actually fight with this thing. Like, it was like close proximity. That's nuts. 800 dudes died against this one guy's spear. Next to him among the three mighty men was Eleazar, the son of Dodo, an unfortunate man, son of Ahohi. That family has issues. But apparently it angered this guy enough that he was a great fighter. He was with David when they defied the Philistines who were gathered there for battle, and the men of Israel withdrew. Remember that? David fought a Philistine named Goliath at this point. Everybody got scared and pulled back. David went out and fought on his own. Well, Eleazar was there too. He rose and struck the Philistines until his hand was weary. His hand clung to the sword. And the Lord brought about a great victory that day, and the men returned after him only to strip the slain. All right, so here you have Josheb, and there you have Eleazar. Next to him was Shema, the son of Agi, the Hararite. The Philistines gathered together at Lehi, just down Route 78, where there was a plot of ground full of lentils, and the men fled from the Philistines. But he took his stand in the midst of the plot and defended it and struck down the Philistines, and the Lord worked a great victory. And three of the 30 chief men went down and came about harvest time to David at the cave of Adullam, when a band of Philistines was encamped in the valley of Rephaim. So this would technically be these three that we're talking about here. David was in the stronghold, and the garrison of the Philippines of the Philippines. The garrisons of the Philistines was then at Bethlehem. David said longingly, "Oh, that someone would give me the water to drink from the well of Bethlehem that is by the gate." Then the three mighty men broke through the camp of the Philistines and drew water out of the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate and carried and brought it to David. But he would not drink of it. He poured it out to the Lord and said, "Far be it from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Shall I drink the blood of the men who went at the risk of their lives?" Therefore he would not drink it. These things the three mighty men did. We'll come back to that story. Now Abishai, the brother of Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was chief of the 30, and he wielded his spear against 300 men and killed them and won a name beside the three. He was the most renowned of the 30 and became their commander, but he did not attain to the three. Right? So this guy was the most famous of the mighty men, but he wasn't as good as the other ones. Sort of like Aaron Rodgers gets all the glory, but Drew Brees is a better quarterback. Or Jordan's better than LeBron James. I'm not even going to talk about it anymore. And Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was a valiant man of Kabzeel, a doer of great deeds. He struck down two Ariels of Moab. He also went down and struck down a lion in a pit on a day when snow had fallen. Now, I think that that's notable because think about this in your head, this guy. What is his name? Benaiah. Think about Benaiah, son of Jehoiada. Imagine that you're him. Now, it's winter, apparently, and there's food is scarce. Sure, I get it. Okay, so food's scarce, and we need to eat. And there's a lion that's in a pit. Now, lions don't get stuck in pits. So this is probably like a big pit, right? More like valley, rimmed with cliffs or something like that. There's a lion down in there, and he can't find the exit to get out. So he's stuck down in there. Now, these people have spears and bows and arrows. I mean, they have these things, right? So if you want to kill that lion to eat it, you throw spears at it or you shoot arrows at it. Not Benaiah. He takes his weapon and just hops down in there with the lion, who's probably every bit as hungry as Benaiah is, and strikes him down, right? He went down, struck down a lion in a pit on the day when the snow had fallen. Like, these people are nuts, right? But they're also like, very, very fierce warriors. 21, he also struck down an Egyptian, a handsome man. That's an important note. Maybe handsome men are stronger. I don't know. The Egyptian had a spear in his hand, but Benaiah went down to him with a staff and snatched the spear out of the Egyptian's hand and killed him with his own spear. So he goes, this guy Benaiah, who apparently he's got to have a few bolts loose, goes against a big, handsome Egyptian who has a spear with a club and still wins and kills the guy with his own weapon, which is just a disgraceful way to die. These things did Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, and won a name beside the three mighty men. He was renowned among the 30. He did not attain to the three, and David set him over his bodyguard. All right, here we go. Asahel, the brother of Joab, was one of the 30. Elhanan, the son of Dodo, apparently a popular name in these days, of Bethlehem. Shema of Harad, Alika of Harad, Helez the Paltite, Ira the son of Ikesh of Tekoa, Abiezer of Anathoth, Mabunai the Hushathite, Zalmon the Ahoite, Maharai of Netophah, Heleb the son of Bana of Netophah, Ittai the son of Rabbi of Gibeah of the people of Benjamin, Benai of Pirathon, Hiddai of the brooks of Gosh, Abialban, the Arbathite, Asmaveth, the Bahurim, Eliabah, the Shalbonite, the sons of Joshin, Jonathan, Shema, the Hararite, Ahiam, the son of Sharar, the Hararite, Eliphelet, the son of Ahaspai of Makkah, Eliam, the son of Ahithophel of Gilo, Hezro of Carmel, Parai the Arbite, Igal, the son of Nathan of Zobah, Bani the Gadite, Zelek the Ammonite, Naharai of Beeroth, the armor bearer of Joab, the son of Zeruiah, Ira the Ithrite, Garab the Ithrite, Uriah the Hittite, 37 in all. Thank you. Now, let me tell you why I read all those names instead of just skipping right to Uriah the Hittite, which is interesting, right? Right, that Uriah is one of David's 30 mighty men. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. 2 Chronicles 1 counts. Now, why is this important? You tell me. Don't hear this judgmentally at all against you or against me, because I don't do this either, except when I can. When you go to a movie, do you stick around for the credits? No. Although lately people have been, because sometimes they have those little things at the end, you know what I mean? Where it's like something else funny, you know, happened or something like that. No, but any of us would say that those people were very, very important, right? Like, I just watched an incredible piece of film art and it spoke to me. I enjoyed it. It was great, right? That whole team was needed in order to make that thing happen. Right? This is important. These guys' names, they're important. Like, they count. Like, they're part of the kingdom. Each one of these, I mean, some of these guys have some exploits listed out for them, especially the crazy ones, apparently. But all of these men were incredibly powerful and did great things for the king, and their name was just simply, you know, thrown in there. This is interesting. You ready for that? God remembered their name when he decided to write his word. Interesting, right? You know who else God's name, you know who else's name God remembers? Yours. Right? Like, you count. You're in this story. You are this warrior people. Right? I mean, just think about it just for a second. I mean, who else? If you're not a warrior people, then why would God tell you to do this? To be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, so that you can stand against the schemes of the devil, because we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, have your feet. As for shoes, have your feet put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. Why would God use phrases and situations like tearing down strongholds, right? Beating down fortresses, putting Satan under your feet? Why, you are a kingdom of priests, right? You are a kingdom, a chosen people that are called out and put a set aside for God's good work and God's good pleasure. And you are engaged in spiritual battle. It's what you do. If you don't engage in spiritual battle, then you've already lost. Because the battle will come and find you regardless. So the question is who will you be in these situations? The Jewish mind would not have gone to its contemporized concept of Roman soldiers for its, like, oh, who's the greatest? Who's the greatest? They wouldn't have said, that gladiator's my favorite, or that gladiator's my favorite. They wouldn't have said this. I really like watching the centurions walk around our city and oppress our people all day. No, they would have looked back at their history. They would have gone to 2 Samuel 23 and been like, Benaiah, I've got a few bolts loose in my head too. That's my boy. Like, I want to be like him. You know, little boys would have run around the neighborhood playing war against the Philistines, acting like they were the son of Zeruiah. Right? These people are given to us because spiritual warriors, right? A spiritual battle is upon you. And how you choose or choose not to engage it is completely up to you. But it's important for you to know that in Christ, who's the ultimate warrior, Made me think of WWF. Maybe I just remember the Ultimate Warrior. In Christ, who's the ultimate in Christ, who's the absolute winner in Christ, is the one who completely put down Satan, conquered sin, death, and the grave forever. Like 1 Corinthians 15 says, but we thank God because Christ's victory has been given to us. Like Jesus' victory over sin, death, and the grave, this is yours. Colossians 2, Jesus took the powers of darkness out into public and made a spectacle over them, taking all of their weapons away from them and triumphing over them in his cross. Like that's what Jesus did, and that's what you and I are called to step into. So the battle that God calls us into is a battle where a victory is already secured, where power is absolutely guaranteed, and where you are called not so much to fight real hard and work harder to make God happy, but where you are called to simply possess the gifts that God has already given you. And it's with these things that we tear down strongholds. It's with these things that fortresses come down. It's with these things that Satan has put under our feet. Right? It's with these things that idols fall. Our weapons are not weapons of this world. These are spiritual weapons. Right? And the way that we wield these weapons matters. And whether or not we wield these weapons matters. David is this warrior king. So much so, right, that God wouldn't let him build the temple even though that he wanted to. And this warrior king says this, and this is the Psalm 144. Blessed be the Lord my rock, who trains my hands for war and my fingers for battle. He is my steadfast love and my fortress. He is my stronghold and my deliverer. He is my shield and he in whom I take refuge. He subdues people under me. O Lord, what is man that you regard him, or the son of man that you think of him? Man is like a breath. His days are like a passing shadow. Part your heavens and come down, O Lord. Touch the mountains so that they smoke. Flash forth the lightning and scatter them. Send out your arrows and rout them. Stretch out your hand from on high. Rescue me and deliver me from the many waters, from the hands of foreigners, whose mouths speak lies and whose right hand is a right hand of falsehood. I will sing a new song to you, O God. Upon a 10-stringed harp I will play to you, who gives victories to kings, who rescues David, his servant, from the cruel sword. Rescue me and deliver me from the hand of foreigners, whose mouth speak lies and whose right hand is a right hand of falsehood. May our sons in their youth be like plants full grown, our daughters like corner pillars cut for the structure of a palace. May our granaries be full, providing all kinds of produce. May our sheep bring forth thousands and ten thousands in our fields. May our cattle be heavy with young, suffering no mishap or failure in bearing. May there be no cry or distress in our streets. Blessed are the people to whom such blessings fall. Blessed are the people whose God is the Lord. David starts this psalm in the first verse by saying, God, thank you for training my hands for war. Thank you for giving me skill in my hands to fight. And then the whole rest of the psalm, he talks about how much God fights for him. So clearly, what it means for you and I to have our hands trained for war, to be people who are strong in the battle, to be people who beat back sin in our lives and pull down and destroy idols and who wrestle not against flesh and blood but against principalities, has everything to do with intimacy with Christ. It has everything to do with knowing God. It has everything to do with understanding who God is and what he has done for us. And what it means for us to be in him. The weapons that we fight this spiritual battle with are not of ourselves. They are his. But if we do not know him, if we are not in him, if we are not connected to him, and if we are not intimate with him, then the battle that we fight is a battle that we will lose. Because the spiritual power of God is the only thing that can beat the enemy. And he's already beaten the enemy. Which is why us training our hands for war has everything to do with intimacy with Jesus. God is our fortress. He is our refuge. He is our strength. In him is everything. And he is our victory. We thank you, God, our fortress, our strength, our stronghold, our deliverer, our refuge. In you we trust. In Jesus' name, amen. You can have a seat. So one other key point that I saw God really draw out in this text was in 2 Samuel 23, in verse 13, three of the 30 chief men went down and came about harvest time to David at the cave of Adullam when a band of the Philistines was encamped in the valley of Rephaim. David was in the stronghold, and the garrison of the Philistines was then at Bethlehem. And David said longingly, "Oh, that someone would give me water to drink from the well of Bethlehem that is by the gate." Then the three mighty men broke through the camp of the Philistines and drew water out of the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate and carried and brought it to David, but he would not drink it. He poured it out to the Lord and said, "Far be it from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Shall I drink the blood of the men who went at the risk of their lives?" Therefore he would not drink it. These things the three mighty men did. My grandparents, the house that they lived in, when we would go visit, I remember we would go there to visit, but I would end up working. And because that's what granddad did. Like, that was his thing. That was how he had fun. And so we would work. I can remember watching him. Like, we would come in for lunch or something, and he would go over, and he would get these big plastic cups that they had, and he would get one, and he would turn on the cold water on his faucet, and he would fill it up, and he would drink, like, the whole thing at one time. And then after he got done with it, he would, like, smack his tongue, like, and he'd go, "Man, that's good water," like that. He had his own well. I was a kid, I thought soda was good. And now I'm older and more mature, hopefully, and I got to tell you, that was good water. I think I understand that now, because I drink Lebanon city water all the time. But when I go to someone's house who has good water, like, you can really tell a difference. If somebody's got a well and they're getting it, like, out of the ground, it's a big difference. It's really, it's good stuff. Like, I just thought of that when I was studying that this past week. Like, oh, yeah, I could see what David's talking about. He grew up drinking this water from the water at Bethlehem. And when you're drinking out of a well, I mean, there's good wells and bad wells. You know what I mean? Either way, you're getting dirt in your water. What determines good water from bad water in these days is maybe you've got, like, a stone-lined well, which is if you're a really rich city, or you just happen to have, like, the kind of earth that's more clay than it is topsoil, and so you don't get as much dirt in your water. Either way, David's sitting there, and they're in the middle of running. They're in the middle of a big fight, and it's hot, and they're in this cave, and David is just wishing to himself, "Man, I remember what that water was like when I was a kid. I wish I had some of that." And his men love him, right? And his men are loyal to him. And they're so loyal to him, and they love him so much, that these three guys, when it says the Philistines set up camp, like, that means that Bethlehem was their headquarters at this point. Like, this wasn't just a bunch of guys, like, sitting in the city, like, passing the time playing poker. This whole town would have been encamped around with skirmishers and then companies set up to defend what would have been the headquarters of the Philistine army at Bethlehem. So when the text says that these three dudes on their own broke through the Philistines, like, it's very serious. That's really what happened. These guys would have had to have fought through all kinds of insanity. And apparently all three of them made it all the way through. Imagine getting to the well and being like, "Oh, well, now what?" Because now one of us has to draw water. Three of us getting through, I mean, it couldn't have been that easy. Now one of us has to stop fighting in order to get the water. And then we've got to fight our way back holding water. You know, and I know it was probably in a jug or like something they slung over there, but like, I'm just picturing like a cuff, like a, rah, rah, you know, running, like, don't spill it. And that wasn't how it was. So they get the water and they fight and they come back. Imagine them walking up to David, you know, so, "The king, we got what you asked for. I didn't ask you for anything." "Well, nope, you didn't. Merry Christmas." You know, like, woohoo, here it is. Here's the, the camaraderie in that. I mean, the brotherhood in that. That's huge, right? I mean, these guys literally putting their lives on the line, not for in advance for the army or for the sake of the kingdom or anything, just because he said he wanted something. Like, that is brotherhood. Like, that's love. That is deep phileo, you know, this brotherly love. And so David, I mean, imagine being David at that point. I mean, maybe you've received a gift at great cost to someone else. That takes a huge amount of humility to receive that and to really receive it well. So David takes it and looks at it and dumps it on the ground. Thanks, guys. Right? That's how Americans read that text. A lot of times, sort of like, what the heck is going on here? You know? You can't understand this text unless you understand the drink offering. If you understand the drink offering, then you can understand this text. So let me tell you a little bit about Jewish law, right? I'm going to tell you about it because to go through it with the text with you would take a long time. Feel free to do it on your own. It's in some very exciting passages in Leviticus 23 and Numbers 15. So go for it. The short and long of it is this, is that understand that the sacrificial system is giving God a meal. Did you ever notice that? Like, they don't just slaughter a lamb and drain the blood, but they cook it, right? They burn it. It goes on fire. And when you read the law, what you see is that any time that blood is spilled in the Judaic law, any time that it's a bloody sacrifice, that animal is not allowed to be on its own. You have to bring a grain offering and a drink offering with it, right? A grain offering and a drink offering go with every blood sacrifice. If blood is spilled, then it also comes with bread and wine, right? So you've got your entree, you've got your bread plate, and you've got your wine. This is, and you bring God a meal when you go to the tabernacle to do your sacrifice. Now, it's important to note a couple of things about this. Number one is that these three things, this will be called the burnt offering, right? The entree, the meat is the burnt offering or the peace offering for sin or for making a covenant or just as a free will offering. What we find out later in the book of Deuteronomy is that sin offerings also come with grain and wine offering as well. So you've got the meat that you cook. It also comes with bread, and it comes with wine. This is every time the blood is spilled. So the law is very clear, though. Now get this. This is just fascinating. When you give God the sacrifices, you only ever give the drink offering if you're in the land. If you're not in the land, then you don't bring the wine. Right? If you're not in the land, then you don't bring the wine. You only bring the meat and the grain. You bring the meat and the grain, and you give those to God. So when you give God his meal, he is missing part of it. What part of it is he missing? Well, they're not lacking on water in the wilderness, right? There's a rock that spews it out whenever they need it. What part of the meal are they missing? They're missing the luxury part, which is what wine is. Right? Wine is a point of rest. Wine is a point of Sabbath. Wine is an idea of luxury, of enjoyment. So God himself fasted from his own wine while his people were not at rest. Because the people, the scriptures say, could not be at rest until they were in the land that God gave them. The people messed everything up, right? And ended up wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. And so God himself said, no, when you come, bring this and this. Do not bring the wine, not while we're wandering, because I am with you. He's not a God that's like, okay, I'm in my land. Whenever you guys want to listen to me and get here, fine. In the meantime, I've got jugs of wine just waiting for you to get here. You know, God's sitting up there just enjoying himself, having a party with himself. God is with his people, enduring with his people, walking with his people. He himself restricts himself from his own luxury through the wilderness experience. When they get to the land, the drink offering becomes a vital part of what they do. And the way that this would happen, now this is very interesting as well, is that when you bring this, the offering, right? You bring the meat, and the meat gets cooked, and you bring the grain gets made into bread, and you would cook it, and most of it would go to God. About a quarter of it would go to the priest, though. And the priest could also divvy that out to the poor. And so the offerings were oftentimes, even though they were a meal given to God, the offerings were also divvied out among the people, and the people were able to partake in them as well, of both the meat and the bread. But you know what they were not allowed to take part of? Was the drink. 100% of the drink offering was poured out. None was saved. It was all given. Right? This was a restriction on the part of a people. Right? The wine in the cup was something that was given 100% to God. The cup was God's. God fed his people, but they could not partake in the fullness of the covenantal picture in the old covenant. They could not have both the bread and the wine. They could have the bread. The wine was God's. Interesting, right? I mean, you're drawing parallels in your head? Well, what did we just do? We just took bread and a cup. Which is why when Jesus says, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, take it." He is rewriting this entire picture. He is rewriting this whole thing to say what it was that you knew has now been fulfilled. So if you're God's kid and you're sitting down with him for the meal and he's got the meat and he's got the grain and you say, "Dad, can I have some of the wine?" The answer was no, that's for me. Here's some water for you. In Christ, the fullness of the party is opened up. The wine is yours. The enjoyment, the luxury, the rest, the richness, the process of it. Have you ever wondered why they made such a big deal? Out of all the things that they could have said about the land of Canaan, what did they come back and say? What was in there? A land flowing with what? Milk and honey. And how big were the grapes? Big as a man's head, right? Too big to carry. Grapes this big. Right? These folks drank. Yet they didn't sit there on grapes going, rah, 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 rah. No, you mash these things up and you ferment it. And then this is what's exciting. Like, you know how much wine we can make with these grapes? You can make 6 bottles with a grape. And now it's open to the people of God. The drink offering was brought before God, and the fellowship with God, when it came to what it was that the people actually partook, was the burnt offering and the bread. The wine, no. You poured it out before the Lord. So when you're pouring out wine, like when you brought your burnt offering and your grain, you had to bring a quarter of a hin. Now, a hin is not a popular table of measure anymore. It's a gallon. A gallon of wine on the ground, you know, just poured out there. You probably had to work a while for that in those days. An agrarian society, mostly poor, getting by in those days, like watching all that, you're watching a lot of cash hit the ground and go nowhere. So when you pour out the drink offering, I mean, you are really, if you're a person who follows the Levitical system like this, you are really following God, because that is a precious luxury that you are giving to him in waste, right? In abandon. What does David do with this water? What is this water to David? It's a luxury, right? It's a point of rest. Is David in the land yet? No. David is in the cave of Adullam running from the Philistines and from Saul at this point as well. And so the people, his men bring him this. And his men would have been deeply honored. They would have been deeply honored to watch that water hit the ground and for God to pour it out before the Lord. That is the most loving thing that David ever could have done for them, because that extravagant worship waste was them watching David, who they know how much he loves God, saying, "This is how much what you did means to me. Look at what he says. Look at what David, I mean, look at the phraseology of it. Far be it from me," this is verse 17, "far be it from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Shall I drink the blood?" Right? "Shall I drink the blood of the men who went at the risk of their lives?" What are you and I called to drink? Like, what does that cup represent? The blood. Like this drink offering, this idea, this concept of the luxurious, extravagant worship, it's everywhere in Scripture. This whole idea of pouring, another concept, scripturally speaking, that goes with this is the idea of anointing, right? Where you take precious oil and you anoint someone with it, and you just pour it over their head, and goes down. They reek of this oil that you have put on them. This idea, this pouring out, this extravagance, this touching a human being with this level of sacrifice and worth and value, Like it's huge. When I think about like the drink offering, the anointing concept, the concept of pouring things out, and the way that God engages it, this 2 Samuel 23 passage comes to mind just so quickly and so clearly. When I parallel it with New Testament, you know what else comes to mind? Take your Bibles, turn to Luke 7. Verse 36. One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and took his place at the table. And behold, a woman of the city, who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment. Standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair, with the hair of her head, and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." And Jesus answering said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he answered, "Say it, teacher." A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now which of them will love him more? Simon answered, "The one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt." And he said to him, "You judged rightly." Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house, and you gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little." And he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." Then those who were at table with him began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sin?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." This is a pouring offering, right? This is an anointing. This is an extravagant waste. Beyond that, this is highly scandalous on every level. I mean, the concepts of eroticism have changed over the last 2,000 years. And if this happened right now in a gathering in your home, you would be like, "Huh, what's going on over there?" Right? If someone came in and took off someone's shoes and feet, if a woman came in and took off a man's shoes and socks and took her hair and began to cry and dripped and took expensive perfume and poured it on his feet and then took her hair and started wiping his feet with it. Right? I mean, this is scandalous. This is erotic. This is a little weird. And it's an extravagant waste. Right? I mean, this isn't cheap stuff. An alabaster jar of ointment, I mean, that means something. You have to, you got to save for this. You've got to spend for it. And then you use it sparingly. This was probably going to be burial ointment for someone that she really loved. Right, Jesus sees this woman, and what she is doing to and for him, and he not only commends her for it, but forgives her sin by it. Does the woman say a word? Not a thing. Does she ask to be forgiven? No. Is she seeking anything from what we can tell? Not a thing. Does she want anything from Jesus? I don't think so. She just wants to show him crazy love. This is a drink offering, a peace offering, a pouring offering, an anointing, the likes of which I think we only again see in 2 Samuel 23. The reason why is this. Imagine you're in the tabernacle, you got a big altar, things cooking on top of it, you've offered your grain, you're in the land, so you have your wine, you pour your gallon of wine on the ground. Okay, I did it. You know, like that means a lot, I think. And for my heart to connect to that, that's huge. But imagine this, like just imagine this. Imagine David. I mean, those three men are standing right in front of him. Chances are they got some blood on them. Hopefully not theirs, but maybe. And they're standing there in front of him. They've got this water. I mean, there is connection, right? There is a face in front of you. There is an adoring look from the men who just risked their lives for you and who are now looking for your favor. And you're in that moment. Like, how intimate is that? How close is that? You know, when I think about the woman, I mean, how close is this? You know, like, how exposed is she? How open? How aware of who Christ is? And how deeply longing is she for him to understand how much she loves him? And I think that so many of us have gotten good at bringing our quarter of a hin of wine to the tabernacle and pouring it out before the Lord. And our hearts connecting to it on some level. But there's a difference between belief and trust. Because I can believe something real. I can believe a formula or a fact. But trust means that I have to engage a person. It means that I have to look in his eyes. It means that I have to allow him to see my vulnerability and my shame and the fact that I'm fully aware, or she's sitting there, she's fully aware of who she is in the community's eyes. She's fully aware of whose house she's gone into, a Pharisee's. She's completely knowledgeable about what those people are probably thinking about her, and she doesn't care. All she knows is that she will show him how much she loves him. He will experience her love. She will pour it out extravagantly, unabashedly, without embarrassment. And I think that there are so many of us whose spirits are dying for this. Who is it that gets healed in the long run? Is it Jesus that gets healed? No, it's her. Her extravagant love, her wasteful worship, her complete uselessness to the situation. And Jesus looks, not the Pharisee, he doesn't look at the discerning Pharisee who studied the law all his life and knows how the tabernacle system works. He doesn't look around the table at the other people. He looks at her and says, I see your love. Your sins are forgiven. She's the one that experiences the release of shame. And who gets locked down harder in it? The Pharisee. Because he doesn't even say it out loud. Jesus just reads his judgmental head. I think that we, the church, are dying for this. When I look around this room and I look in your eyes right now, there are so many of you who I know need this. You need extravagant worship in your life. You need trust. I know you believe. I don't question that you believe. But do you trust? Will you get right here with him, just like this, and pour it out and break it? Or spend it, waste it. Let the tears flow. Right? Take the most shameful part of his body covered with dust and animal refuse from the walk there into your own hands and clean it with your own hair. Like, the church is dying for this. We've gotten, I think, pretty good at bringing our quarter of a hen and pouring it out on the ground. We believe, but do we trust? This is about a person to a person. This is the best devotional book I've ever found in the whole wide world. It's called The Meaning of Faith by Harry Emerson Fosdick, some dude from like the 20s, who's brilliant. I think I'm going to spend the rest of my life in this book. Because he just is blowing my mind every time I turn the page. He blew it again yesterday when he said this. This distinction between the faith of the intellect and of the heart is valid, but it does not go to the center of the truth. When a professor in the classroom discussing conflicting theories of life's origin concludes that theism is the reasonable interpretation of the universe, the listener understands that the lecturer believes in God's existence. But if the professor could be followed home and overheard in a private prayer saying, Lord, I know not what I ought to ask of thee. Thou only knowest what I need. Thou lovest me better than I know how to love myself. O Father, give to thy child that which he himself knows not how to ask. Something incalculably more than the classroom talk disclosed would be revealed about the meaning of that teacher's faith. And as the classroom lecture and private prayer stand so contrasted, the gist of the difference is plain. In the one, faith was directed toward a theory. In the other, faith laid hold of a person. That the intellect was more involved in the first and the emotions in the second is incidental to the main matter, that two differing objects were in view. Toward these two objects, we continually are exercising faith, ideas and people, propositions and persons. Right? It's not that the tabernacle is an emotionless experience and this woman's experience is very emotional. This isn't get emotional before God already. Is this a person-to-person thing for you? Or are you just believing what you've always believed and thus being what you've always been? Because Jesus has something new for you today. He has something for you for now. His intimate, deep love again. His forgiveness again. His grace again. His gospel again. But as long as we keep it ceremonial and do not make this about the person-to-person nature with which Christ engages us, then we will miss who he is, and we will miss expressing our love. What is God calling you to that is extravagant and personal right here? God, we thank you for your deep love for your people. Thank you for the covenant that you have given us in Christ. Thank you for the victory you have given us in Christ. May we pour ourselves out before you in worship, Father. Extravagant, wasteful, useless. You for the sake of you. God, draw our hearts into this. Connect us with you face to face, eye to eye, spirit to spirit. Our ears to your voice. God, enrapture us with you. May you, my brothers and sisters at Cornerstone, may you be given a vision of Jesus like you have never had before. And may you pour yourselves out before him, connecting with him, experiencing his love and forgiveness. This is the gospel. Amen.